I'm going to put up before us here a reference to Luke 13, Luke chapter 13 and verse 8. And then I'm going to ask you to have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 13. It makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it, to do it that way. Matthew 13, if you'll have your Bible open to that place. You know, at some point there had to be people who thought to themselves or who imagined to themselves what they envisioned our nation being like. What was the idea? What would be the dream? What would be the goal to be arrived at by a people who were developing a land in which they would want to live, or a country in which they'd want to live? In a very real way, we still are having to decide that all the time as we think about what goes on within our nation and what kind of choices need to be made. There is something even more important than that, and it is what our Lord envisioned His kingdom to be like. In Luke 13, there's a situation where common people are hearing Jesus gladly, and there are some rejection that's also beginning to develop in the background. And Jesus is the one who poses this question: what is the kingdom of God like? Two verses later, He asked it in another way: to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? That was a crucial question. John the Baptist, then Jesus, and then the 12 sent out by Jesus had been telling people, announcing to people, the kingdom, they were to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. With the arrival of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, His teaching and His sacrifice, the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the place where the will of God was to be done on earth as it is in heaven, was present with the people, or at hand with the people. At this point, however, in the Lord's ministry, He moves not from the kingdom is at hand to telling them what the kingdom is like. And the reason He does this is because it was apparent that there were individuals who had misconceptions in their hopes and dreams about the kingdom. And it was also clear that with His disciples, there were so few of them, and it seemed like what their Lord was saying to people was beginning to be displeasing to the authorities, that He needed to reassure them what the kingdom would be like. Over there in Luke, the question was asked with regard to two of the short little parables, the mustard seed and the leaven. In Matthew 13, these two are found among a series of six others besides the parable of the sower, which we read last week. And from these six illustrations, three important principles emerge to help us in our minds grasp what the kingdom of God is like. I want to try to survey with you for a moment these little stories of Jesus and the profound meaning that they have about what we need to expect with regard to the kingdom of God in our lives. In the first place, what Jesus teaches tells us that the kingdom is of such nature that it can have a very small beginning and a quiet, almost unnoticed presence in the world and still grow to be a transforming influence within a society and a great blessing to all kinds of people. Jesus, in telling these two stories, is there just with 12 friends, knowing that one of them is not going to be somebody that he can count on. And it won't look outwardly like a huge history-changing, destiny-determining difference is about to be made. It's so few of them. And even if you move toward or down to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you think of a situation in which there are now 11 of these men. Matthias is added, make 12. And then all together, maybe 120 people. And if you put that in the context of a whole world, that looks so small. But listen to Jesus. He says, first off, the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. This is verse 31 of Matthew 13, that a man takes and sows in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, and when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. I'm told that the seed of the variety of plant that's talked about here would be, one writer describes it maybe as like a fleck of pepper that you might shake on your food. That small little seed grows into the largest plant you'd find in an ordinary garden. I'm told that it could reach the height of 10 feet and be 4 feet around from that one little seed. Jesus is just making the point that something does not have to be huge and impressive, physically speaking, in order to turn into something great and something that is a blessing in the garden in which it's planted. And then he says that it also, the kingdom of God is also like leaven that a woman takes and hides in flour. Leaven we would know as yeast. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. The little bit of yeast that would be put into the flour would hardly be noticeable compared to the large amount. I'm told that the amount that Jesus describes here, if you figured it up in our measures, would be almost a bushel of flour. And it said that that's the most that a woman could knead, could work into dough. And the odd thing would be this little bit of leaven could be put into that, and it would, its influence would not be noticeable necessarily while it was working and while it's having its effect, but it would soon change the nature of all of the rest of the substance that was there. There's a difference between a cracker and yeast bread. It's undeniable that the leaven changes the nature of what is produced. Jesus is talking about his kingdom within a culture, within a society. And his point is, again, that its influence is not determined by its money and its physical impressiveness and its power and its fame. And by everybody noticing what it's doing, it doesn't have to be on the news report in the evening in order to be having an influence. Let me offer you a couple of illustrations from our life together here. These are two that I know about, and God knows more. I got an email on the Tuesday of this week, or Monday, this past week, I don't remember. from our old friend Wayne Williams down at Shell Knob. Wayne's 97 now, by the way. And he says, I want to tell you about Cynthia. He gave me her last name. I won't read it to you. She started watching the Know Your Bible program. You guys, some of you guys are the phone call answerers or the graders of little Bible correspondence course lessons. She, because of her watching that little program, attended the Shell Knob Church of Christ on April the 9th of 2017. She made it plain that day that she had been studying and thinking about the Scriptures and that she wanted to be baptized into Christ that day. They had a visiting preacher that day, and he talked with her a good while and then assisted her in obeying the gospel. The next week, she made a trip to Wichita, where the Know Your Bible program Steve and Toby work with the Northside Church of Christ there. And she got her daughter, who lived in the area, and took her grown daughter with her to the service of a congregation there. She lives in Shell Knob, and Wayne says that every time the door opens for service here, she's in attendance. She's completed 8 lessons of the correspondence course, got a certificate from the Waterville Church of Christ, enrolled in the next series, and has completed 6 of these lessons. She is a part of the fellowship, and she's trying to bring other people with her. A Bible correspondence course is not a huge, impressive accomplishment, but who knows what can become of it. I brought with me something also that Kay found in her mother's mail. It was written on March the 15th, 2017, exactly 1 month before Grandma passed. It's from a sister in Christ named Lori McHugh, and she lives in Pasadena, Texas. It says, Dear Thelma, I recently visited Watermill while in town from Houston, Texas. My 17-year-old son plays on a homeschool basketball team, and the national tournament is played in Springfield each year. The church was very friendly and welcoming. A wonderful Jesus-filled lesson was taught. I'm grateful to have shared the Lord's Day with the folks at Watermill. I pray you're well. I see the ladies. She's talking about that little table out there in the foyer. I see the ladies at Watermill make a special effort and time to reach out to fellow members. It's a blessing to write a note to you, Thelma. I pray you'll be encouraged. Please know that I'll continue to lift up you up to our gracious Father in heaven. That little table doesn't look all that impressive. And writing a card or making a visit may not seem huge. But this is the nature of the Lord's kingdom. That little note has been a blessing to our family. And you guys who help to do simple stuff like that influence the visitor to do a kindness like this. In the second place, Jesus teaches here in Matthew 13 that the kingdom of God has a way of life which is such that it develops in the midst of evil. Not in the absence of evil, but in the midst of evil. And it attracts persons of varied motives and characters. And they won't be separated necessarily by the Lord until it's done at the end, at the final judgment. We don't become citizens of the Lord's kingdom to avoid the environment in which we live and to keep from having to deal with life. Once we are citizens in the Lord's kingdom, we still have to realize that for right now, His kingdom exists in this world. And so Jesus teaches this in two ways. He said, first off, it's like a man who sends out his workers to sow wheat in his field. His life and their survival depends on a good crop of wheat, but he has an enemy. And at night, after he's turned in, his enemy goes out there in the field and sows bad seeds in it. Not wheat seeds, but seeds of a plant called darnel, which had black, poisonous heads to them once they grew up. They didn't grow up quite as tall as the wheat would, but as it started to grow, it would look just like the wheat. When it was discovered, the servants came to their boss and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in the soil? Why are all these weeds here? Do you want us to go pull them up?" And he said, "An enemy has done this. Don't go pull them up right now, lest you uproot the good with it. When it comes harvest time, then we'll sort them out. And the weeds we'll bundle up and use them for fuel for our fire." Jesus explained this a little bit later in Matthew 13. He said, "The one who sows the good seed," I'm at verse 37 if you're looking, "is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. And the Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Interestingly, this is one of only two parables Jesus ever interpreted. This is one of the ones that still is argued about most. I suggest that the point of this is to be understood when Jesus says, "The field is the world," verse 38. And it's important to understand he's not just talking about life within the kingdom here. He's talking about what the kingdom has to deal with. And he says that the kingdom still has to grow in the presence of all these causes of sin and all of the wrongdoing that may occur. And when the time comes, the Son of Man sends His angels and the separating takes place. And there will be great regret on the part of the weeds, while the righteous shine like sun in the kingdom of their Father. On the other hand, the Lord says the kingdom is also like a net that's thrown into the sea. Some of you have had the experience of helping to seine a pond or a pool in a stream somewhere or something. And you have this net which can be held at both ends, and it has float type deals at the top and weights on the bottom, and one holds it and the other one pulls it around, or both hold it and move along, and they catch everything in it. Crawdads, tadpoles, different kinds of fish. You get to the bank and you have to pull up the net and then sort out what's worth keeping and what isn't. Probably in their world, they would have been respecting the laws of Leviticus with regard to clean and unclean creatures. A fish or whatever it was that didn't have scales and fins could not be eaten, and they had to be thrown away or something else done with them. Other kinds of fish were a part of the diet of the people, and they depended on them. In this case, notice that Jesus is saying now, this is not the world, this is the kingdom. The kingdom, as I pointed out, is such that persons of varied motives and character are attracted. We're not simply talking about behavior which is known to be wrong that we're expected to deal with faithfully. But we're saying we can teach people to repent. We can't always tell if that change of will has occurred. We can teach people because of their faith to be baptized into Christ. But we don't always have the ability to see into people's hearts and know whether that faith is the real motive. But we don't give up. We don't grow weary from it because we understand that the Lord can take care of that when the time comes, and that He will. Notice again His mention of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that takes the place when the righteous are separated out from the evil. Sometimes righteous people are greatly provoked by the evil that exists, and we wish we could just hide from it. But we remember the Lord's kingdom is made to survive in the middle of it. It can. In the third place, Jesus teaches here that the kingdom is of such value that the benefits of possessing it, and I've used McGarvey's phrase here at the end, the benefits of possessing it will be cheaply obtained by the loss of all, he wrote. In other words, the kingdom is of such worth that even if a man had to invest everything in it, he'd gladly do it. Jesus used two illustrations again. He said in Matthew 13, verse 44, it's like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and he covered up. Now it's there because whoever owned it originally and had buried it there for safekeeping has obviously not returned for it. The field belongs to someone else now, so he would have been passed on. And the ethics of finder's keeper is not the question here. The point Jesus is making is instead what this man does now. He doesn't want to lose this opportunity, so he says, then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now you know that the fellow who owned the field didn't know the treasure was there, or he wouldn't have sold it to the guy. But the man who found it recognized the value and he wanted to possess it, so in joy, notice he's not forced to do this. This is not a fellow who walks off and says, oh no, can I get it for something less than that? Do I have to do this? No. He enthusiastically makes whatever investment he needed to make because he thought it was worth it. And then look, it says it's like a once-in-a-lifetime pearl. This time it's not a fellow digging a field who happens upon the kingdom. Now then, it's a pearl merchant who deals in this kind of thing. And he's been looking for fine pearls. He's a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, NEB says of very special value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He invests everything in it, and he seems to have done it again so eagerly. One of the writers who comments about this puts it this way: because the kingdom of heaven is the only lasting reality, and its worth is so precious, the person who is really eager to obtain its benefits, once he's been confronted by it, will readily and joyfully make the necessary sacrifice, whether it be loss of possessions, friends, or even life itself. The kingdom is worth it. Now, think about what we learn from the Lord. What's a kingdom like? It's like something that can be small and quiet, but that grows and changes everything. It can grow up in the midst of competition and deal with things that get in and involved in it, that where the enemy's trying to affect it, and still come out shining. And it is so valuable that you'd gladly do whatever you needed to possess it. This kingdom gets announced in Acts 2. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, ruling his kingdom. And people get the opportunity, because of their belief in his rule, to turn their wills over to him and to be baptized into him for forgiveness of sins, and to have his Spirit bear fruit in their lives. The kingdom is present where that occurs, where people are redeemed and forgiven. The kingdom gets not to the place where it ends, but to the place where the Son of God delivers it over to his Father, 1 Corinthians 15 teaches. It's an eternal kingdom. Now, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, that's where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is in heaven. That makes us able to be blessings here, but our citizenship is in heaven. And that's the only kingdom that will last beyond the moment when I die. Treasure your citizenship in the kingdom. If your name is not written in heaven, let the Lord write it by choosing to be obedient to the gospel. If we can help you today, let us know by coming here to the front while we stand and sing.